Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. It was pretty bad when I came to the door. When I came to the door, they asked me to fill out a visitor's card. Let me just give a very brief and quick report on where we've been for the last several weeks. A month ago, we were in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. And I spoke at a fundraiser for the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp Association, where I was saved as a boy. I saw a lot of old people there. But it was a wonderful time. The attendance was excellent, and they almost doubled the funds they were after. So that was excellent. And then the following, that next day on Sunday, I spoke at a church in Hinckley. My kid brother lives in Hudson, Wisconsin, which is just across the St. Croix River, across from St. Paul. We went up on Friday, and that night my kid brother and I went to see a game at Minneapolis that saw the Twins play in their beautiful stadium. Then Saturday we left for Hinckley and came back on Sunday afternoon. On Monday, we went all the way across Minnesota to the western part of Minnesota to see my sister, who's 18 months younger than I. I'm the oldest one, Judy, so I feel like I'm the next one also to pass on. She is suffering from dementia, but not severely. In some ways, yes, in some ways, no. She can still remember old times very well, and she just loves to reminisce. So we had a good time, the three of us who are the surviving children, together. Then we came back on Tuesday. We were home on Wednesday for one day, and then left on Thursday for San Jose, California, where I was with a Chinese church from the Silicon Valley. We went to a family conference in the lovely redwoods of California. It was just beautiful. And the weather was just gorgeous. I almost felt guilty. Almost. I almost felt guilty. I've never been in a church with more PhDs, MDs, and CPAs in all my life. Man, those people are educated. But the response was excellent. We had a wonderful time together with those dear Chinese people. Some of them were FBCs, foreign-born Chinese, from Hong Kong. So my messages had to be translated into Cantonese. There was another Arab, Mandarin, where they just met on their own. But we had a wonderful time with them. And then, of course, last Sunday I was here at our church. So I appreciate so much your prayers. And you had such excellent teaching while I was gone. I didn't know if he'd want me back. He was just so good. And I've just heard excellent reports. I praise God for that. It's just wonderful. Well, Dot McMillan sent me a joke, which I thought was very good. An old man and woman were married for many years, even though they hated each other. Whenever there was a confrontation, yelling could be heard deep into the night. The old man would shout, "When I die, I'll dig my way up and out of the grave and come back and haunt you for the rest of my life, rest of your life." Well, the neighbors feared him. They believed he practiced magic because of the many strange occurrences that took place in their neighborhood. The old man liked the fact that he was feared. To everyone's relief, he died of a heart attack when he was 88. His wife had a closed casket at the wake. After the burial, she went straight to the local bar and began to party as if there was no tomorrow. Her neighbors, concerned for her safety, asked, "Aren't you afraid that he may indeed be able to dig his way out of the grave and haunt you for the rest of your life?" The wife put her drink down and said, "He never asks for directions. Let him dig. I had him buried upside down." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. You notice the title of our lesson today is Victory in Jesus. When I grew up in Hinckley, we sang a lot of gospel songs. I will sing of my Redeemer, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, and once in a while, Victory in Jesus. Then we came south, and I found out that's the rebel cry of the Christian church down south, Victory in Jesus. It seems this is what Christians sing down here. I love our music. I think the music in our church is fantastic, but we don't sing those songs. You ever notice that? Don't sing Victory in Jesus. I'm not going to complain, but because I love our music. But we sang Victory in Jesus. Well, what we're going to see today is Victory in Jesus in the city of Ephesus. Great, great victories in Ephesus. But in order to establish a background, we've got to look at our maps again at the back of your Bible. So if you will, I'd like to look at the second missionary journey and move into the third. We'll very quickly go through the second missionary journey. All the missionary journeys begin in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea at Antioch of Syria, Antioch on the Orontes River. You go straight west to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, another city called Antioch. I don't know if you notice how often Paul retraced those same cities. Those were the first cities on the first missionary journey that really responded to the gospel, established churches. And then he wandered a bit until he came to Troas on the far western edge of Asia Minor, where he received his Macedonian call, come over to Macedonia and help us. From there, he established churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He went down to Athens, and it doesn't seem as though a church was established there at all. And then he moves to Corinth, where he established a church. And then the passage that was read during the testimony time, Paul left Corinth, went down to Ephesus, and he spent a brief time there with a promise that he would return if the Lord wills. From Ephesus, he goes back to Jerusalem, way down to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch where he spent some time. Now, while Paul was absent from Ephesus, there was a stranger that came to the church named Apollos, who knew the baptism of John and knew about Jesus from the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila remained behind at Ephesus, and they taught Apollos more perfectly in the scriptures. And Apollos received permission from the church at Ephesus, and with their confirmation and endorsement, he went to Corinth. That's where we are right now. So if you will, take a look at your outlines, and we have Victory in Jesus, number 5, the conquest of Ephesus, chapter 18, verse 23 to chapter 19, verse 20. We have the initiation of his third journey. On his third journey, he goes right straight across Asia Minor, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, and then across to Ephesus once again. And then we have the instruction of Apollos, which we just discussed. Now we come to the influence of the gospel at Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. We aren't sure exactly what's meant by the upper country. We do know that he did not go through a valley where you find the cities of Laodicea and Colossae. Now, the reason we know that is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I'm writing to you who have not seen my face. And a church had been founded at Colossae. We'll talk about that in a minute. A church had been founded at Colossae, even though Paul had never been there. Now, Paul, if he had gone down that valley, would have gone right through that area. He must have gone to an area to the north, which was directly in line with Ephesus. And he came to this city, Ephesus, one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. If you go there today, you won't see any water, you won't see any harbor, but at that time there was a harbor. It was the mouth of the Caister River, C-A-Y-S-T-E-R River, and it just silted up so that when you're in Ephesus, you can see a plain out there. That plain is where the water used to be. It just filled in at that area. But at this time, it was a thriving city, the city of Ephesus, a seaport. And he came there, and he found some disciples. Now, that is about as obscure as you can get. The word disciple is a jelly-on-the-wall word. It has so many different meanings. For instance, in John 6:66, the word disciple is used to people who aren't Christians. They made profession, and then they just chucked the whole thing and just abandoned Christ. The disciples, it says, no longer walked with him, those disciples. You find it used of believers. Remember in Acts chapter 10 that the disciples who believed at Antioch were first called Christians at Antioch, on the Orontes River, and just used of Christians. In Luke 14, it's used of people who are really sold out for Christ. In fact, Christ says, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister and family and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Well, now, he doesn't mean hate, obviously, because if you love the Lord, you love your family more. But he's talking about comparatively, your love for the Lord ought to be so great that everything else diminishes to nothing in your devotion to Christ. So you find the word disciple has a wide variety of meanings. Unbelievers, believers, committed to Christ. Well, here it obviously just must mean believers in Christ. They had to believe in Christ, because it goes on. He goes on to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Believed what? Must have believed in Christ and the gospel. So we move to verse 2. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And again, we must say, believed what? The gospel. Now, why would Paul ask this question? There had to be something lacking in their lives. Something was just not there. It may have been gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, some special miracles. They just weren't there. Or it may be just the absence of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And probably those things were absent. That's why I say, when you go to a church, look for joy. Look for these things, because a church that's walking with the Lord is always going to have joy and love. And I don't like to brag, but that's what I see in this class, that kind of thing. I learned about a week ago, and I shouldn't even share this, but I learned about a week ago that somebody had come to our class. They came for 3 Sundays. Nobody said a word to them. That just was like a dart in my heart. That's not our class. I don't know what happened. Something happened. I know. He would have friends, must show himself to be friendly. But that should not be. This class is filled with love and joy. There's the evidence of the working of the Spirit. Something was not there that should have been. So Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Meaning, the Holy Spirit was given when a person trusted in Christ. That was the normal situation. In fact, in a few years, Paul's going to write Romans 8:9. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. Very clear. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Just that clear. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. But at this point, we're in transition. Remember, a key word for studying the book of Acts is transition. And we're in the transition. And so he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the responders make this unbelievable assertion. Look what they say, verse 2. They said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. That makes no sense at all. You know why it doesn't make any sense? The Old Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit. If John taught the Old Testament at all, he'd be teaching about the Holy Spirit. When you read about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, there's a promise of a new of the Holy Spirit indwelling people. You read Ezekiel 36, you talk about the prophecies concerning Israel, that God's going to restore Israel, and when he does, he's going to pour upon the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12:10, he's going to pour upon them the spirit of supplication and grace. The Old Testament is filled with it. In fact, John preached about the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3:11. John predicts he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So how in the brown-eyed world could these people say, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit? Now, if you look at the margin, in your Bible, and I have this reading in my margin, you may not have it, or the Holy Spirit has been given. Now, the translation we have is literal. It doesn't say given in the Greek text. But that's the only thing that makes sense. In fact, turn over to John chapter 7, just one book back, John chapter 7. Look at John chapter 7, and notice what the Lord says in verse 39. John 7, 39. That's not what I want. I'm in Acts 7. That's what makes a difference. John 7, 39. I'll get it here. I read my Bible once in a while. John 7, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, you'll notice that the word given is in italics. When a word is in italics, it means it's supplied by the translators. You know you cannot translate literally from one language to another. You have to supply words. And so here, the word given is supplied. And that's what makes sense. For the Spirit was not yet. Well, that doesn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He's in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was not yet given is the meaning, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, you have exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. That what they're saying is, we've not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. If they followed John the Baptist at all, they would know that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you have to supply given. It's best to say, no, we have not even heard whether the Holy Spirit has been given. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Well, that's interesting. They had John's baptism. Evidently, some disciples of John the Baptist did this. It's possible that the disciples of John the Baptist circulated throughout the Roman Empire. And you might find this in the case of Apollos. And here it seems that they had come to Ephesus and they had heard of John's ministry. So Christ explains, verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. In other words, the ministry of John was not an end in itself. The ministry of John was preparatory. It was an anticipation of the coming of the cousin of John, Jesus. It was repentance, turn to God, turn to God. John was preparing a people that would be inherited by Christ. That's why John 3:30 has John the Baptist saying this, he must increase, I must decrease. Fantastic statement. But his point is, I'm here to prepare people for the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and so I'm here to prepare. So they were to believe in Jesus who is to come. Now, I take it that they believed the message about a coming Jesus. How much they knew, we don't know. I get the impression they did not know that Jesus Christ died on the cross as an atonement for their sins, substitutionary atonement. I doubt if they knew that Christ paid for their sins. I doubt if they knew that of the resurrection. They certainly did not know about Pentecost. Otherwise, they'd know about the giving of the Holy Spirit. So I take it that they knew things about the coming of Messiah, but they didn't know what Christ had done. So we read in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is very interesting. This is the only case of rebaptism that I know of in the New Testament, where a person was baptized by John the Baptist and then later baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or I should say, baptized with the baptism of John, then baptized with the baptism of Christ. I take it that rebaptism is biblical. Some of you may be surprised to know that I was not born in Hinckley, Minnesota. I was born in a little village called Princeburg, Minnesota, which was a Holland Dutch community. The whole community revolved around a large church, the Christian Reformed Church. The pastor was called the Domine. They don't like that now, but the pastors in those days were called the Domine. And I was sprinkled as an infant. Well, when I came to Dallas Seminary, on my own, I began to study baptism. When I did, I found that the word baptize, baptizo, means to dip or immerse. I don't care who writes the Greek dictionary. It could be a Lutheran, it could be Catholic. I don't care who it is. Everyone gives for the first meeting to dip or immerse. Baptizo means to dip or immerse. In fact, some people who look back at the King James Version say that the people who made the translation knew that it meant dip or immerse. But they were chicken. They didn't dare translate it to dip or immerse, to immerse. So they just transliterated, took the word baptizo and put it into English, baptize. But the word means to dip or immerse. So I began to realize, wait, I was called baptized. It was said that I was baptized. I wasn't. I was sprinkled on. Rantizo is the Greek word. I was sprinkled. I was not immersed. The Greek Orthodox Church immerses babies. They believe in infant baptism, but they immerse them. I think, you know, up to here, but they immerse them, or maybe here, but they immerse them. They don't drown them. They know what the word means. It's interesting. But then I began to realize as I studied it that people were baptized after they believed. They weren't baptized before they were believed. Now, I was a Presbyterian, and people at Dallas Seminary knew I was Presbyterian. In fact, while I was at Dallas Seminary, I was under care of the Duluth Presbytery, which meant they'd given me preliminary approval to go in the Presbyterian ministry. And every year, they were very gracious. They wrote to me, is there anything you need? Can we help you? And so on. And thankfully, I didn't take a dime from them. But I came to the conclusion, and they were very gracious. I came to the and by that, in that time, the Duluth Presbytery was very conservative. But I'd come to the conclusion that I need to be baptized. And so it was. I was baptized as a believer. Kind of humbling for a Presbyterian to be baptized by immersion. And I think that's correct. And if you've been baptized, quote unquote, as an infant, you've never been baptized as a believer, you need to be baptized. This is a classic verse to indicate rebaptism. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to be baptized. It's a command of Christ. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's a command. And so likewise, these people were baptized in the name of Jesus. When they say the name of Jesus, it of course includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with that. Well, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Well, very interesting. Evidently, after the baptism, he laid hands on them. Evidently, there was no evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. So afterwards, he laid hands on them, just as Peter and John did with the believers at Samaria. Remember, Philip preached in Samaria? They believed, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. So that Peter and John came from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, they did that so that there would not be two groups of people. Peter and John were associated with the Jewish church. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And when John and Peter laid hands on them, it indicated they were one church, Samaritans and Jews together, and that's why that was done. And here Paul laid hands on them, I don't know why, but evidently to show his parallel authority with Peter, and they spoke with tongues. Well, isn't that interesting? They spoke with tongues. Way back when we were first studying the book of Acts, we're back in Acts chapter 2, we saw that the tongues were languages. It's not gibberish. It's not a meaningless succession of vowels and consonants. It was a language. We can prove that quite clearly. And we saw also the purpose of tongues was not to indicate a higher spiritual level. You don't find that. The purpose of tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is to indicate judgment. You read 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who don't believe. Now, where do you get that conclusion? Well, he quotes from Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah predicts that the northern kingdom is going to be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And they're going to be put in various nations. And they're going to hear all these tongues. That's judgment. He quotes Isaiah 28, that these people are going to hear all these tongues. It won't mean a thing. It's judgment. So he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. That's the purpose. Not to believers, but to those who don't believe. So in Acts 2, we only have three times you have tongues mentioned in the book of Acts. The first is Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You look at that sermon of Peter. It is filled with judgment, judgment, judgment. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Separate yourselves from them. Be baptized. That's why they're speaking in tongues. It's a mark of judgment. The second time is Acts chapter 10. Well, it's a Gentile. Cornelius speaks in tongues. Why? To indicate judgment on Israel. Remember, transition, transition. God is moving from Israel to Gentiles with the gospel message. And here you have Jews. Jews who speak in tongues. Well, the key is found in verse 7. There were in all about 12 men. Now, isn't that interesting? Why in the Brahmite world would Luke mention 12 men? Well, obviously, 12 represents Israel. And one of the great doctrines of the Bible is the doctrine of the Jewish remnant. In every age, even in Israel's greatest apostasy, there was always a remnant who believed. Remember Elijah? 1 Kings 18, on Mount Carmel, he's a tremendous victory. And then that wicked Jezebel swore to take his life, and he fled. And God said, what are you doing out here hiding? Why are you hiding? He says, haven't you heard? I'm the only one left in Israel that believes in God, in you, God. And God says, don't you know, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. When you read Romans 9, 10, 11 about God's dealing with Israel, it talks about a remnant. Well, that's why this is here. 12 men. God is basically through for the time, and judgment is on Israel as a nation. But there's a remnant. And this represents that Jewish contingent of believers, this little remnant of Israel. And still today, there's a remnant of Jews who believe. Just a remnant. There aren't many, but there's a remnant. So likewise here, this represents that remnant, and it's a sign of judgment on Israel. Page 2 in our notes. First of all, God's working in Ephesus with the Jews. Now, in the synagogue, chapter 19, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Did you notice? 3 months for Paul in a synagogue without a riot is a record. He just amazingly ministers for 3 months, and there's no riot, no driving him out, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. That's a huge, huge term. We glibly talk about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, and we don't know what we're talking about. When you see the kingdom, it has two meanings in the scriptures. The one meaning is God's overall reign. God's kingdom is overall. It's just basically his sovereignty over everything. But there's a second meaning, and that's the millennium, the coming kingdom, and eternity. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he quite clearly here is talking about the coming kingdom and eternity. It would be like my saying in our parlance today. Two saints talked about heaven, talked about entrance into heaven. Well, here he's talking about the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom coming. It's coming. It's future. The kingdom ain't here now. That has huge theological implications. What I'm saying has profound theological roots. Just right now, just remember, there's no kingdom now, it's future. Well, I'll say that again in a minute. It's future. So he talked about this future kingdom and how you get into it. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's one of the themes of the book of Acts. Jesus is the Messiah. Once only, this is amazing, only once do you find Christ died for our sins on the cross. That's not emphasized in the book of Acts at all. The emphasis in the book of Acts is Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's the Messiah who brings the kingdom. That's what he's teaching. So he ministered in the synagogue. Now in the school of Tyrannus, chapter 19, verses 9 to 12. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, the multitudes, the large crowd, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Obviously, when you speak the truth, there can be some who object. There's no doubt. You just got to expect that. You speak the truth, there are going to be those who refuse. And some of them can become very violent, strong. So here, before the people, it says the people, it means the whole congregation, these people began to blaspheme the way and talk down Paul just before everybody. Now you, that would not be a pleasant experience. Can you imagine my speaking here? Then all of a sudden somebody says, Toussaint, you're lying. I don't believe a thing you're saying. It would raise a little ruckus. But that's exactly what happened. They were speaking evil of the way. I love that term, the way. In fact, one time in class I said, if I were naming a church, I'd like to name it the Church of the Way. And a student raises his hand, wait, don't you do that. Why not? There's a cult called the Way. The Way. And you know what the basic doctrine of the cult is? The basic doctrine is found in the book of the promoter, who's now dead. The basic book says, and this is the title of the book, Jesus is not God. It's a cult, and their headquarters is in Ohio. I've seen it. I've been there. Very neat, very clean. Everybody is neatly dressed and so on. But it's a cult. And I can't even use that term, the way. Isn't it something that Satan takes perfectly good terms and steals them from us? So we can't even use the way. It says he withdrew. It's the same word as apostasy. He just separated himself, just drew away from them. He separated himself from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, that is significant. He left the synagogue, takes up his ministry in Tyrannus. There's a manuscript from the Western type of manuscripts, Codex Bezae, which adds, he taught them in this school from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that manuscript is not giving the best text, but I think it's giving the truth. That probably is what it is. Because the school would be in session in the morning, and in the evening, it'd be open at noon. This would be siesta time. We'd have your meal, and then take a little nap afterwards, and then the school would reconvene at 4 o'clock. It'd be like a Christian church, borrowing or using a Seventh-day Adventist church. Their church would be on Saturday. We'd have it on Sunday. So likewise here, there was this vacancy in time, and Paul would use that. Now, here's what really gets me. Paul would take this time from 11 o'clock noon to 4 o'clock in the afternoon and teach. What was he doing besides that? Well, turn over to chapter 20 of Acts. Chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's giving a farewell. And he says this in verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In other words, I just gave myself to teaching, even from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greek of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? He taught them, committed himself to them. But he also says, I'm trying to find the verse where it says he worked with his own hands. Where is that verse? I missed it. Verse 34. I'll start with verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I can't get over that. Paul must have spent the morning hours working with his own hands at tent making. 11 to 4, ministering in the synagogue and going from house to house. 4 o'clock, going back to work again. I don't know when this man slept. He supported himself. He was indefatigable. He just tireless. Amazing. So he says he was working there for about 2 years, verse 10. This took place for 2 years. Now you add the time before and time after, it's almost 3 years. So this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All who lived in Asia. Now that doesn't mean China and so on. Asia here is not looking at Asia Minor, which is Turkey. It's looking at a province of Asia, a state in Asia, to the far west of Asia. And the whole area heard about Christ. That's how the church at Colossae got started. Paul ministered at Ephesus, and churches sprang up all around. In fact, probably, ladies and gentlemen, this is where you get the seven churches of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All these churches probably were started by Paul. Just while Paul was there. What a ministry. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Starting churches. So all in this province heard about the Lord Jesus. Now this leads to exorcism and sorcery. It's almost humorous. Well, I should say one more thing. I'm still in the school of Tyrannus. I'm sorry. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, that's amazing. Amazing. Extraordinary miracles. Outstanding miracles. So that handkerchiefs, you know what the word really is? Sweat cloths. Cloths that you'd use for wiping perspiration from your brow. Sweat cloths. Aprons, things that are used on his job, would be sent to people and they'd be healed. Now, let's think about this. This is not saying this is a modus operandi for us today. He's not saying this is a command, this is what you should be doing. He's just pointing out how great these miracles were. Remember, on our first study, way back a year ago, maybe longer, we talked about the purposes of the book of Acts. We set forth several. And one, do you remember this? One purpose of the book of Acts was to show that Paul was equal to Peter. Paul's apostleship was equal to Peter. And you find out what Peter did, Paul duplicated. Peter heals a man lame from birth. Paul does the same thing. Peter resurrects a person that's been dead. Paul does the same thing. In Acts chapter 5, people put cots out in the streets so that if just the shadow of Peter would fall on that person, he'd be healed. Well, what you have here is this is a duplication. Paul's apostleship is equal to Peter's. It's an amazing thing. We don't put people on cots so that some great man walking by, his shadow falls on him, healed him. So I don't think this is a command that we should be doing this as well. It's just indicating the tremendous power of God. Well, this leads now to a very funny story. I think Luke had a great sense of humor. This is somewhat humorous, also tragic. But the exorcism and sorcery, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Very interesting. These were exorcists, people who went around making their living by casting out demons. You find that this is referred to in Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus says, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? The sons means your disciples. In other words, this was quite a common practice, exorcisms, casting out demons. And these people somehow picked up the name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is so powerful in the demonic realm that, are you listening? Are you with me? Are you in the back 40? Are you with me? The name Jesus is so powerful in the demonic realm that even on the lips of unbelievers, demons listen. Demons submit themselves to that name. I'd like to turn you back to a very interesting passage, Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage that has perplexed me a great deal. I think Acts 19 explains it. I'd like to go to verse 21, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice again, the kingdom is future. It will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Now, did you notice this? That in the name of Jesus, even people who did not know Christ or Christ did not know them, even those people could exorcise demons. So you have these seven sons of Sceva, high priest. There's no record of any high priest named Sceva. Probably this is a name he took for himself. And these seven sons were going around casting out demons using the name of Jesus. So we read in verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you, I put you under oath, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, now obviously, there's a hiatus in the story. Just all of a sudden, the evil spirit appears. You have the idea this group of men were casting out demons or attempting to cast out demons from this one man who had this spirit. And he answered and said to them, the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I get a kick out of that one. I know about Jesus. I know Jesus. It has the idea of interaction, a relationship. The same word is used of sexual intimacy. Joseph did not know Mary till she brought forth the firstborn son. These demons knew Jesus. Evidently, you get the whole demonic realm, the kingdom of the demons, and they knew Jesus by their experience. I know about Paul. It's the word from which we get epistemology, to know about. And they had heard about Paul. You get the impression that these demons communicated with one another. And they had heard about Paul. But who are you? They didn't know who these guys were at all. It makes me think very quickly. I have to tell this story. A number of years ago, Dr. Walford, Dr. Pentecost, and I made a series of DVDs on prophecy. And I talked to people about it, and they say, Walford, I know. Pentecost, I know, but who are you? I was the unknown in that. I think I was there to provide a little humor for the group. They could be so serious. But anyway, they said, well, who are you? Verse 16, and here's the humor. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That one man had superhuman power, strength. And he cleaned the clocks of all seven of those men, stripped them of their clothes, and beat them up. Well, verse 17, this became known to all. Everybody in the city of Ephesus heard about this. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They profaned the name of Jesus by trying to use it in exorcism. And God used that to bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. Amazing. Verse 18, very quickly. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Now, isn't that interesting? Here are people who are Christians who were still practicing magical arts. They would have formulas, mantras, things they would say that supposedly gave them some supernatural power. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. Invariably. What's out there comes into the Stonebriar Community Church. If immorality is out there, it's going to come in here. Lying, cheating, it's going to come in here. So here, these magical arts were being practiced by believers. And they came and disclosed their secret formulas. When they disclosed them, the power's gone. It had to be kept secret. And that's the implication. They disclosed their practices. Verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we're not sure what the silver unit is. It could easily be the drachma or the denarius. Now, we know from Matthew 19, or Matthew 20, I should say, that the denarius was one day's wage for a working man. If that's what you have here, this is astounding. Let's suppose you go out to find some cheap labor, the cheapest you can find, and probably it'll end up $100 a day. Let's just say for round numbers. $100 a day for a whole day's work, 12 hours. One denarius. 50,000 denarii would be the equivalent today of $5 million. Boy, that would help our debt reduction, wouldn't it? $5 million. This huge sum. And it shows just God's tremendous victory in Ephesus. Well, we come to the last question. What's the question we ask? So what? Many lessons. I'd like to take one that's often neglected. And that is, there is reality in the spiritual realm. Most of us have become Christian rationalists. If we can't see it, can't handle it, can't measure it, can't control it, can't have experiments about it, it's not real. That's wrong. There's a whole spiritual realm out there. If you deny it in what you're doing, you're denying God. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And he says to her, God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's spirit. If you deny the spiritual realm, you're denying God. If you deny the spiritual realm, you're denying Satan. There is a whole satanic element. Even such an intellectual as C.S. Lewis recognized this. In his letters to Wormwood, remember that? He recognizes this. In fact, it's common sense to recognize there's a Satan with all the evil that you see about us. If you deny the spiritual realm, you're going to deny angels. And some people in this room would talk about how God has supernaturally helped them. They think there were angels involved. If you deny the supernatural or the spiritual realm, you're denying demons. And folks, there are demons. Powerful. I couldn't help but think of Daniel, who prayed to God for 3 months, or 21 days, I'm sorry, for 21 days. And God didn't answer, no answer. And finally, there's an angel that comes and says, the prince of Persia has hindered me. And it goes on to explain that there's the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And you realize the prince of Persia is looking at the power that's in existence. And there's a prince of Greece where Greece is going to defeat Persia. There's a demonic power behind these forces. Demonic powers in the international realm. They're powerful. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the echelon of authority in the demons. They're all there. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to get more real and recognize there's a demonic realm. I used to just discount that and laugh. And that. And then I began to meet people who had been involved in this. Sane, intelligent people who had studied it. And there is this. I read a book several years ago. I cannot recall the name of it. But it began like this. I knew what was going on. This talking about a national in South America. It was a witch doctor. I knew what was going on in the community 2 miles away. Don't ask me how I knew. I just knew. And you find as you go through that this man is a witch doctor. And he goes through the whole struggle that he had in coming into contact with anthropologists, businessmen, Christians, and missionaries. And how he finally came to know Christ and the tremendous spiritual struggle that went on. It was an eye-opener to me because there is a spiritual realm, folks. That's why we pray. If there weren't a spiritual realm, let's just do it ourselves, cause and effect. No, if there's a spiritual realm, we pray. We pray for the salvation of people. We pray for the healing of people. We pray for God to work in the lives of people because there is a spiritual realm. And there's victory in Jesus. That's what this is all about. If you're here and you're struggling with life, absolutely defeated, no joy, not knowing what's going to happen to you when you die, scared to death of death, there's victory in Jesus. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for all of your sins so that your sins are all paid for. And when you trust in Jesus, there's forgiveness of sins. And it's a gift given to anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus as Savior. If you've never done that, I beg of you to trust in the Lord Jesus. To do that right where you are, right in your chair. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. There's victory in Jesus. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your grace and for this wonderful story of tremendous victories at Ephesus. We thank you that you are sovereign, you're over all, and your name is great. I ask, Father, for any who may be in this room who've never trusted in Christ, and pray that you'll minister to their hearts and lives. For those of us who know you, we pray that we may sense more and more this victory in the Lord Jesus. And we pause right now as well to pray for Andy and Audrey Carr as they leave us and go back to Ohio. Direct their steps, give them wisdom, keep them from foolish decisions. May they make right and wise decisions. Watch over their children. May they serve you and love you. So we commit our way to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, let me just say this. I have to catch a flight right now. So I can't talk. We're going to Pennsylvania for a conference this week. We'll be up in the Poconos suffering in the Pocono Mountains. But please don't detain us, especially my wife. Don't detain us. We've got to leave immediately. Thank you so much.